Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, and from the Son, Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We will sing together from Psalter 227, all stanzas, 227, all stanzas. Scripture reading is again from the book of Psalms, Psalm 65. And after the scripture reading from Psalm 65, we'll sing Psalter 171, the stanzas 2 and 3. But let us first make confession of our undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalm 65. To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy path drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. We will now first administer the sacrament of holy baptism to one of the children of the congregation, and we'll read the form for the administration of infant baptism. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to the years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. O Almighty and Eternal God, Thou who hast, according to Thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to Thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led Thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech Thee, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that it may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that it may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. that it may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. May I request you, parents, to stand, please, and to answer the questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child and come to the years of discretion, for if you are the parents instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer? What's your answer? Beloved parents, Willy and Maaike, it's a great privilege that you may be here with your little one to have your child baptized in the midst of the congregation. I still remember that you were married. I did a wedding. I believe I baptized your first child, and now I may baptize your third child. That gives a personal note to this ceremony. But let us face it, we should not look at the man who administers the sacrament. Although that may be of some importance, it's not the most important thing. As you know, the most important thing is this: that God himself condescends, and that he will, under the sign and seal of his covenant, unite his thrice holy name to the name of your child. God's holy name mentioned together with the name of a child of Adam. That makes baptism something very special. Actually, something miraculous. For how is it possible that the name of the triune God can be mentioned together with the name of me, of our child? Well, that's only possible because of that which is signified and sealed in holy baptism. Baptism tells us that the Lord can only look down upon us in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the water is a token, is a sign of cleansing, it's a sign of the cleansing blood. Parents, I hope and I expect you will teach your children that they are unclean and that they need the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Tell them whenever you have the opportunity. When they are very young, you could start with that, and you should. Also when they are older, and even when you will be very old, and we hope you may be very old one day, don't forget occasionally to tell your children of the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, not only it's your duty to bring up your children in the ways of the Lord and to speak to them about these things, but especially I would like to press upon your soul, plead for your children. I hope your children may know when they grow older that they have praying parents. They will know. Our children will know. Even if it happens, and God may give that it will not happen with your children, that your children go different ways later on, they will know if they have praying parents. Plead mightily with God that He may bless the preaching of His word, the teaching of you as parents, the teaching at Christian schools to their soul, and that they may be converted. It is still possible with the Lord. He is mighty and willing to look down upon children, even in this generation, in this terribly confused day and age. For He has established His covenant with us and with our children. And He still, until the last days of this world, unites His triune name to the name of the children of Adam. And that gives hope, courage for the future. God bless you in bringing up your children, and may the living God grant that all your children and you yourself may be taught of the Lord. Amen. Congregation, after the administration of this sacrament of holy baptism, we'll sing as usual Psalter 425, the fifth stanza, and we'll sing this Psalter standing, please, after the administration of holy baptism. Alicia Joanne, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us close with prayer of thanksgiving and also ask the Lord's blessing for the remainder of this service. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by thy Holy Spirit, that she may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to her and us, and live in all righteousness, under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee, and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Gracious and merciful God, Lord of the covenant, we beseech thee, wilt thou look down upon these young parents with their children, and especially this young baby girl that they received out of thine hand. Lord, thou hast blessed them. Thou hast given them so much. For it is a great privilege when we receive a healthy child, when we may receive children out of the great and gracious hand of thee. But thou knowest, Lord, we have said something about it, that we and our children are born as sinners. Oh, if that truth hits home, we would sit down in church, stop speaking and weep. Weep because of sin and the destructive power of sin. Lord, teach us this great lesson to weep about our sin, or as our form puts it, to loathe ourselves in thy sight. But also, Lord, we have heard about this great and glorious gospel, of which baptism is a seal and sign that thou art willing to unite thy holy name to the name of sinners. Already before they realize, as a token that thy grace is always first, thou wilt show thy mercy. Lord, wilt thou look upon this child? Wilt thou look upon these young parents? Grant them the wisdom, the dependence upon thee, the grace they need to teach their children the way of truth. And wilt thou keep also their children with the truth? And wilt thou mightily work among them in their family? Lord, we plead, wilt thou remember all the children of the congregation? There are many children that belong to this congregation. Last number of years, many of them have been baptized, and some of our younger children realize in this hour, and maybe also a couple of months ago, when there was another service in which baptism took place, that also they have been baptized in the name of the Triune God. O Lord, press the sign and seal of holy baptism upon their souls. Grant that they may see what a privilege it is to be set apart, to be brought up within the orbit of the covenant of grace. And wilt thou grant above all that they may learn to see the need of that powerful work of the Spirit which has been promised also in baptism, that the Spirit may apply all these precious truths of the gospel to their soul. Lord, work mightily among our young people. Thou knowest that we are living in a world which has so many dangers, especially for younger people, although older people are not immune to those dangers either. Lord, wilt thou grant that our children, our young people, may be kept with the truth, that the truth of thy word, law and gospel, the righteousness and the mercy of God, the sovereignty of grace and the total dependency of men may become dear to them. and gracious Lord, grant that many of them, all of us, may experience something of the power of sovereign mercy. Lord, grant the parents the grace to bring up their children, all parents that are here. Will thou remember particularly parents who have a difficult time in bringing up their children? Maybe there are some older parents whose children have grown up and some of them have left the church and left the truth altogether. Lord, thou knowest the pain, for there are families among us in which there is so much pain when the children do not walk in thy ways. And sometimes gray-haired parents remember the hour 20, 30, 40 years ago that their son or daughter was baptized and that he or she doesn't live anymore according to thy will, doesn't seek salvation, doesn't come under the proclamation of the truth. Lord, we plead, will thou as the Almighty God arrest them? Will thou bring back to them all those words spoken when they were young, the stories from the children's Bible, the songs learned at Sunday school, at catechism, the words heard in church? Lord, will thou draw them? Lord, will thou humble them? That it may be true in their life, become true in their life, what we will meditate upon from this precious Psalm 65, that they see that iniquity prevails and that they need the purging and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless the word that we hope to preach upon in this afternoon to the hearts of many of all of us who are listening. Will thou give us the ability to proclaim thy word in this language? And will thou grant that we may speak as we should speak? That not at the last day this word may testify against us. Not to the preacher, neither to those that listen to thy word, will thou press it upon our souls, and that we all may experience something of the power of the truth of thee. Lord, we cannot preach powerfully, for the power of men and the power of human words is utterly in vain. But when thy Spirit comes, and thou hast promised that thy Spirit will be there where thy word is proclaimed in dependence upon thee in its fullness, O Lord, will thou powerfully apply it, this covering, comforting, teaching us. Remember the congregation. Remember also members of the consistory. And we think in a special way of our brother, Reverend Hoefnagel, who at this particular Lord's Day has been preaching in our own congregation in Middelharnis. Lord, will thou grant him this day and also the days and especially the Lord's days ahead a rich measure of thy grace, and grant that he may proclaim thy word boldly and experiencing also thy nearness. Will thou bless him in the Netherlands and make him a blessing, and will thou make him also a blessing here among this people. Lord, will thou guide him and his family, and that they may experience that thou art a God who will never and never forsake the work of thine hands. Remember us all. Grant us token of thy goodness. We ask it in the forgiveness of all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing now Psalter 419, the first three stanzas, and in the meantime you will have the opportunity to bring your offerings to the service of the Lord. Psalter 419, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. After the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 94, the stanzas 3 and 4. With the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied. 94, 3 and 4. The text for the sermon in this afternoon is from this Psalm 65, the verses 2, 3 and 4. Psalm 65, 2, 3 and 4, and we read the word of God and our text. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thine house, even of thy holy temple. Beloved congregation, it is summertime, and the psalm tells us what happens in the summertime in Israel. Fields are covered with wheat and barley. The ears are basking in the light of the sun and waving in the wind that is softly blowing. Pastures are covered with sheep and cows. Everything looks bright and beautiful and prosperous. And the question may come up in our heart, what do all these kinds of things have to do with the Word of God? What does a beautiful summer day have to do with the Holy Scriptures? You can think of our own days, this time of the year, in which some of you are extremely busy. Others may have their holidays. And quite often, in the time of holidays, in the time of... That's the theme of the sermon, a psalm on a summer day. We'll meditate on three aspects. First of all, the privilege of being humbled. Secondly, the privilege of being chosen. And thirdly, the privilege of being satisfied. A psalm on a summer day speaks about the privilege of being humbled. Secondly, the privilege of being chosen. And thirdly, the privilege of being satisfied. If you have read carefully, you will have noticed that this psalm speaks in a very special way about the relationship that exists between everyday life and the house of God. When the psalmist, particularly in the latter part of the psalm, looks upon the crop and the cattle, on the beauty of creation around him, then his thoughts are directed to the sanctuary. He cannot think of the riches that he sees in the fields, in the beauty that he sees in creation, without thinking of the giver of all this good, the Lord of hosts himself. And that is why he begins this psalm on a summer day in the house of the Lord. He refers to the temple, to Mount Zion. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion. Did you ever look to the beauty of creation in your holiday time, or just in your daily work, with the eyes of the psalmist of Psalm 65, that you saw all these beautiful things around you, and that you said, praise waits for thee in Zion? Well, what's the connection, you may ask? Let's try to find out. Maybe there was a special motive why this psalmist David related the things of everyday life to the sanctuary. A number of Bible commentators suggest that this psalm was penned after a terrible drought. You know that there are many times in Scripture when there was a drought in Israel. And one of those draughts is pictured in very impressive and even dramatic language in Jeremiah chapter 14. You read there that the prophet says that the ground was dry and chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. The hind also calved in the fields and forsook it because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the air like dragons, and their eyes did fail because there was no grass. And so you get a picture. Because of the drought, sheep and cows and other animals were dying. And the harvest was in jeopardy. People were afraid that there would be no food or drink anymore within a short period of time. Now, such a situation most likely existed also in the days of David. And he had seen the effects of the terrible drought in the environment of Jerusalem, and his heart was broken and his soul wept. Not only because this happened to be so, because a drought didn't come in Israel by chance. And it is, of course, true that also in our days and in our society, calamities do not come by chance. But certainly not in Israel, in the midst of the covenant people of the Old Testament. For the Word of God plainly states, Moses said it already in the book of Deuteronomy, that if Israel in the promised land would not hearken to the commandments of the Lord, all kinds of evil would come upon them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, many verses contain that grim list of all kinds of judgment that would fall upon Israel when they would not live according to the Word of God and walk in the ways of the Lord. And among them is also the calamity, the chastising of a drought. If you don't hearken to my words, the Lord said through the ministry of Moses, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. And so every drought, maybe a short period of drought or a very extended period of drought as happened to be in the days of Elijah the prophet, it was a clear, visible token of the wrath of God against the covenant breaking and the idolatry of the sins of Israel. And so David, when he looked around the city of Jerusalem, and when he saw that the effects of the drought, he realized this was the hand of God, and he humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, he went into the sanctuary. And part of the psalm we have read shows us what he experienced and what he prayed in the sanctuary while he was pleading and wrestling with God in prayer, when he was confessing his own sins and the sins of his people. For you see, David came into the sanctuary as a king, but he was a king with a priestly heart. He had the sins of his people upon his soul, and he confessed his own sin and the sins of his people. You find that very often in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, and also occasionally in the New, that some of the leaders of the people, prophets, priests, kings, when they confessed the sins of the people in the sanctuary, they didn't say, the people did this and the people did that. They said, I and we have sinned. And that's why in this psalm you read sometimes that David says, mine iniquities, and at other times, our sins. That means he was one with his people, with the people of Jerusalem and of Israel. And he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. You know, that's what we need today. The church leaders and ministers and elders and deacons, that the people of God in North America, in Holland, everywhere in the world, are humbled and confess their sins and the sins of the people, pleading for mercy, pleading for reviving grace, pleading that God may send showers of mercy upon us and upon the dry city, the ruin which is called Jerusalem, which is called the church. Then there may be hope. If the people of God, if the servants of God may humble themselves and confess their sins and the sins of the people. And then it's beautifully stated in this psalm. I hope it touches you. How David confessed his sin. There are many touching passages in Scripture where sin is confessed. Maybe you have made a list for yourself of certain prayers of confession, and you may think of that touching prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, or David's own very personal confession in Psalm 51. But also the beginning of Psalm 65 says some very important things. David says, "Iniquities prevail against me." Literally translated, and again the Dutch is a little bit closer to the original than our King James here, sinful things, in the plural, unrighteous things prevail against me. What does he mean with unrighteous things, sinful things? Well, there is something in that expression which shows us that David, of course, knew that what he was speaking about, they were sins. But sin is such a subtle power, such a terrible power with such a depth, he couldn't really fathom the essence of sin. Oh, he knew his own sins. He knew the iniquities of the people to an extent. The crying sins, he saw them and he wept about them. But when you see something of your sin, my dear friend, there is always something mysterious in sin, sinful things. And even the most experienced of God's people know their sins most definitely, know something of their inner corruption most definitely. But they know in part, as much as they know the grace of God in part, they also know their sins in part. My dear friend, there is much more sin in your life and in mine than we are aware of. The abyss of sin is much deeper than our human, frail, weak eyes can discern. Sinful things. And you see, David expresses in these words too that sin is a power. Sinful things are prevailing against me. That means sin is mighty. Sin is powerful. Sin draws us astray, draws us away from the living God so easily. And weak and sinful children of men are not able to conquer sin or to say no to sin. We should. Especially you, my young friends, who may be at times tempted to do certain things which are completely wrong in the light of the Word of God. Maybe at times you are playing games with sin by occasionally maybe drinking too much, or going to places where you don't belong with the name of the triune God sealed upon your forehead, or listening to all kinds of wicked, ungodly music, or just trying out some drug. You shouldn't play with sin, for sin is a power which is much more powerful than you and I, than all people together. And you may think, well, I can try sin out a little bit. And particularly when we are at a certain age, there is a tendency to play with sin. My dear friend, I say it in all love, sin will have you in its power before you notice. And also the people of God that know by grace what a power God's mercy is, they know that sin has a very prevailing power. Maybe some of you know that very important and impressive book of that great Puritan John Owen, The Nature of Indwelling Sin. My dear friend, you should spend some time during your holidays to read it if you have it. Volume 6 of his works. And there you will see from the scriptures what a power sin is, what a madness is in sin, what a power sin has even to allure and to bring into chains the children of God. Oh, let us not think lightly of sin. David tells us in this very deep and moving expression, sinful things prevailed against us. You say, maybe, well, sinful things prevail against us. If sin is so powerful, particularly when a person is unconverted, sin is so powerful, it conquers hearts, it subdues hearts, it brings hearts into chains, in the slavery of sin. How can we help it? If sin is mightier, more powerful than we are, if it's prevailing all the time, and maybe even some think, well, maybe that's what David intends to say. Sin is prevailing. Sin is too powerful for us anyway. We can't help. No, that's not the way in which Scripture speaks about sin. Some carnally minded person may do so. He says, well, I'm a sinner and I can't help it that I was tempted. I can't help it that sin was more powerful than I was. As that man in one of our Dutch congregations who fell into a terrible sin and led for a while an immoral life. And then the consistory visited him, two elders, and they told him that this was wrong in the light of the commandments of the Lord. And he said, well, I know that it's wrong with my head. But if only the Holy Spirit convinced me of it, then I would struggle against it. That kind of reasoning is coming straight out of hell. If only the Holy Spirit convinced me of it, then I would struggle against it. No, my dear friend, it's not something we can't help. David says, we are responsible for all our sins and for all our sinful deeds and for the mighty powers of sin, which is bringing us into chains. For he says in the verse which we have read, as for our transgressions. And particularly the word transgressions underscores that our sins are not things that happen to us and we can't help it, that simply are too powerful to us. But the powerful sins are our own fault. God says to us, to you and to me, your own sins, you are to blame for them. Do you realize it? That you are to blame for your own sin. That you are to blame for your own unbelief. That you are to blame for your own unconverted life, if you are still unconverted. That you are to blame for every sin and all your guilt. Then you will kneel down beside this man, David. And you will say together with David, iniquities got hold of me. My transgressions, forgive them. Are there any people who must confess my sins are too mighty? The power of and the hardness of the heart, I can't conquer it. And yet I feel it's my own fault, it's my own sin. Well, let's sit down together. Better, let's kneel down together and confess. In the midst of the singing of the fields and the cattle, to the glory of God the Creator, David knelt down in the sanctuary on a summer day, and he confessed his sin. What would you have a blessed holiday, my dear friend, if you were privileged to be truly humbled? I would have a blessed holiday if I would be truly humbled and humbled again. For you know that's a mark of true grace. The word is said and repeated very often. The first time that I found it in the course of history is with Augustine. What's the mark of grace? The first one, humility, Augustine said. What's the second mark of grace? Humility. What's the third mark of grace? Humility. Then you know something of this particular posture of heart. Our iniquities testify against us, prevailing day by day. But you know, with these iniquities, with these sins, David entered the sanctuary and pleaded for mercy. He confessed his sins in the sanctuary, and the language of Psalm 65 indicates that while he was confessing his sins, his own sins and the sins of his people, he was also bringing a sacrifice. Our translation said, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. That translation is good, but we should realize that the word which is translated, purge them away, is a word which also contains the element of reconciliation, of atonement. It refers to the altar. And you know what happened in the Old Testament sanctuary? In the altar, when a person came to the altar to confess certain sins or to confess the sins of his family, he went to the altar and he went to the Levite or to the priest. And the priest, he looked at the animal which was presented as a sacrifice, and he checked whether the animal was a healthy one, whether it was not a disease. And then the animal was killed after that the man who brought the offering had put his hand upon the head of the animal. And that meant that all the sins and the iniquities, the mighty prevailing sins, were laid upon this animal, and it was slaughtered, it was slain in the place of this sinner. And you know, that's a picture, that's a prophetic picture, if I may put it that way, of what would happen in the days of the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. On the altar of his cross, he offered himself, and he gave his own life as a lamb to reconcile sinful men to his Father. He atoned for all the sins of his own by shedding his precious blood. And David, by the spirit of prophecy, must have seen something of this afar off. He saw those prevailing iniquities coming upon him, coming over his soul as waves, covering him. And he was going to sink in the depth where none can stand. But when he came before the Lord and humbly confessed, there in the sanctuary, he saw the altar and the burning of the sacrificial animal. consumed totally. Oh, David must have understood something of what that meant. As the Lamb is consumed in the flames, so my life should be consumed in the anger of God because of mine iniquities. Oh, my dear friends, our sins bring upon us the wrath of God. In the old days, it was often said, and we should cherish that expression, although it's a very deep and awesome expression. We are hell-deserving sinners. No, that's not nice to say, but it's true. But now, this is the great miracle of which the sacrifice in the temple and later on the sacrifice on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Christ has humbled himself into the very depth of hell. The waves and the billows of God's everlasting anger have gone over him, and there he bore the wrath his children deserve. And if by faith I may see something of this great mystery, even if you, my dear friend, may see something of it through the shadows and through the clouds and through the mists, for the sacrificial, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ can be so hidden for a poor and lost sinner. But if you may see something of the grace and glorious sacrifice of Jesus, then you may see and say with David, as for our transgressions, I deserve hell, but thou purgest them away. All of them. Not just the outward sins. Some people are only concerned that they should live a little bit better and that their outward behavior should be better. Well, that's good, of course, in itself. But if you truly see what sin is really about, you are not satisfied with a little bit of cleansing of the outside of your behavior. No, also the inside, also that source of corruption, your own heart. Also the darkness and the depth of that terra incognita, that unknown territory of your own sin and guilt. Oh, how do we need the cleansing power of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, are you crying, Lord, cleanse me? When you see creation singing, when you see the crops and the field and the beauty of this beautiful country, does your heart cry out in the midst of all this beauty, Lord, cleanse me? I need the blood of the Lamb. I need the blood of Christ applied to my own soul. And not only for the first time, but we need it time and again. For a child of God, let it be clear among us, is not beyond the truth of these words. Sometimes you get the impression, at least in Holland, I don't know exactly how things are here, that people say, well, those who are unconverted need the blood of Christ, and to the people of God you should only preach about duties. They should do this, they should do this. You hear the cracking of the whip of the law. You must, you must, you must. My dear friend, there are many exhortations and many duties. But if they are only told what they should do, and not that they are continually in need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christ told his disciples, saved people, forgive us our sins, then the people are deceived. And that's, of course, isn't it? The truth which God's children need to hear, because it is the truth of the Word of God. They need to hear the exhortations. They need to hear what God demands of them. But they need to hear, especially in the sanctuary, that there is saving grace with God. The cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Well, I should hurry on and say a few things about the other aspects of this text. Because when the psalmist has indicated that this is indeed what we and what he himself and what the people needed, he also speaks about blessings that accompany this blessing of humble pleading for the mercy of God. He said, "Blessed are those whom thou hast chosen and causeth to approach unto thee." Now you know most likely that the word "to approach unto thee," to come unto thee, in the Psalms especially, is meant as a kind of a technical term for coming to worship God, coming to the temple to worship. So what David is saying, well, those people that are coming to worship, whether they come from the north or from the south, whether they come as little children or as old people, they are all blessed. God has chosen them. Ah, Pastor, but is it then so that all the people that come to worship, that they are elected? That they are chosen? You know better. You know that some people who have heard the truth for years and years, as many of the Israelites in the days of David, that they were never saved because of their own belief. True. But my dear friends, David says, yet it's a matter of a great privilege when you are coming to the house of the Lord. You know how Calvin labeled this? How he called this? He said, all the privileges which the congregation and which the young people of the congregation receive under the preaching of the word, that's general election. He distinguished general election from election unto salvation. He called that special election. But nevertheless, he said, well, it's a matter of election, general election, when you are chosen to be brought up under the truth, to be brought into contact with the truth, to be baptized as a little child in church, we would say, and to be able to come to church every Lord's Day and to hear the Word of God expounded. That's a great privilege. Blessed are those whom thou hast chosen. For many heathen people who live in the southern parts of Africa, in Central America, or wherever in the world, they do not have those privileges. Do we think of going to church and belonging to the church community and being baptized and being brought up under the Word of God in these terms? At times I fear, congregation, that this emphasis, which is clearly biblical, is underestimated. That we talk about the church and think about the church and think about our own congregation in totally different ways than the Scripture does. Not as a privilege which is God has given us, but in other ways. And you will do yourself and your family great harm if you forget this emphasis. Blessed are those whom thou hast chosen, whom thou hast privileged. Israel has been punished severely when it denied and slighted the covenant privileges. And you and I have to be very much on our guard that we do not slight the privileges which God has given us. And that's why this word is also very important during this time of the summer, when we are traveling around. Do we think of attending the worship service every Lord's Day, When we go on our holidays, are we able to worship? Do we look for a place where we can hear the truth? For what a blessing would it be if, especially in the time in which you may relax, you may hear the word of God and God may apply it to your own soul. Don't slight privileges. How blessed is the man who is thus privileged? Yeah, you say, but that's not enough. If you are under the truth and if you are taught by the word of God and if you are brought up in a way which is the way of Scripture, something else should happen. What should happen? You should be converted. Yes. And what's the way in which the Lord usually converts people? Well, when they come under the truth. And then suddenly, or more gradually, the truth is powerfully applied to the soul. And look, that is the deepest meaning of this part of the text. David says, blessed are those whom thou hast chosen and causes to approach unto thee that he may dwell in thy courts. No, David is not simply speaking only about those who are under the proclamation of the truth and who are coming to the sanctuary. But he says, well, that is the real blessing. If you may come to the sanctuary and dwell within the courts of God. That's a word which implies, David says, that means in communion with God. For dwelling in the sanctuary, well, that was impossible. No one dwelt in the sanctuary. There were no rooms for the priests and the high priest to dwell there. They dwelt in the area surrounding the sanctuary. And the dwelling place of the high priest was usually very close to the sanctuary, but he didn't dwell in the courts. Nobody dwelt. Only the Lord dwelt in the sanctuary. And so dwelling in the sanctuary means be in contact, in communion with God. Live where God lives. I say it reverently, being at home with God. That's what the words mean, communion with God. And the last words of the text point into the same direction. We shall be satisfied with thy goodness. Of thy house, even of thy holy temple. You see, the people that went into the sanctuary and brought offerings, particularly when they brought peace offerings or a sacrifice of thanksgiving, they gave their offerings unto the Lord, everything, the animal. But with these kind of offerings, only part of the animal was burned at the altar. The other part was given to those who brought the sacrifice and the priest. And those who brought the sacrifice, they would be eating and drinking in the sanctuary. And that was a kind of a symbol of the communion of God with his own people. You know, those who draw nigh unto God, who dwell with God, that means they entered by the grace of God into communion with God. And in his sanctuary, God provided food and drink. God provided everything they needed. And there's a beautiful thought in this. Because all the things the people gave in the sanctuary became legally God's own possession. Those sacrificial animals, as soon as the priest took them and killed them, they belonged to God. And you know what happened? God took himself part of it. It was burned. But God gave at the altar part of what he owned to the people that were seated there to eat and to drink. Now that's exactly what spiritual communion, what a true spiritual relationship with the Lord is all about. God draws people nigh unto himself. He draws him with the cords of his irresistible love. and they may enter into communion with him. They may see when the word is proclaimed, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, or when they are personally in private meditation and prayer before the face of God, they may see something of the glorious mercy of God. And when the word is opened and the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, then God provides food for their souls. Oh, at times God's children can be so hungry. They are called in the great and glorious Sermon on the Mount, hungering and thirsting people after righteousness. And that may be exactly the condition you are in at this moment, hungering and thirsting for the first time or by renewal to a token of God's mercy, for a fresh application of the gospel truth to your own soul. Well, God will satisfy his people. When they watch the beauty of creation, oh yes, they may be impressed then too by something of God's goodness. But especially he will satisfy his people when they enter into the sanctuary and when the word is opened. And when you may hear in the midst of the struggles of your own heart, well, maybe everything condemns you when you look upon your own sin, that God speaks to you, "I am thy Savior." Or when in the midst of trouble he tells you, "I will uplift you, strengthen you, and bless you." My dear friend, that is drink for your thirsty heart. That is food for your hungering soul. Oh, when such moments, precious moments, which you will not forget, may happen in God's house, then the words of the psalmist get a new and very special meaning. They tell us, when we draw nigh unto God, we are not coming with our worthiness or with our righteousness, but with iniquities prevailing over us. But he cleanses. He saves. And not only this, but he provides. And so, you see, you can continue in the hardships of life, in summer and winter, day and night. When in the sanctuary God speaks to you, when he provides, when the sweet words of the gospel are precious and apply to your heart, when the Lord Jesus Christ by his own word and spirit speaks to a humbled soul, "I know thee. I know thee with all thy needs. And I cleanse thy sins away, and I satisfy thy hungry soul, and I guide thee with mine eye." Not only for this short journey here on earth, but also when the time comes, when I bring you into the everlasting tabernacles, in the sanctuary which is bought with the precious blood of my dear Son, and which is wide open to receive all mine own. Oh, my friend, just one question in closing. Is this perspective also the perspective of your heart? Can you say so because the Lord has taught you? Think of it, pleading for the grace and the mercy of the Almighty. Amen. Let us close in prayer of thanksgiving. O Lord, we humbly acknowledge Thee that Thou hast given us Thy holy word, and we have emphasized it a little bit that this is such a great privilege that we may have Thy word, and that Thy word may be proclaimed among us Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that it is a great and glorious proof that Thou hast chosen in a special way us among other people, that we come and draw nigh unto Thee. But Lord, Thou knowest also that when we only draw nigh unto Thee outwardly, without brokenness of heart, without the knowledge of Thy saving mercy, it's not sufficient. And that's why we humbly implore Thee, wilt Thou grant, that Thy grace may work so mightily that our drawing nigh unto Thee may not only be something outward, but that we may bow beside David, pleading for mercy, for the cleansing of the blood. Grant that also during those summer days we may experience something of this for the first time or anew. Lord, it is good to have a period of rest or to work, whatever our daily duty is.